I know, not I think, or I hope, or maybe, but I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, the verses that were read for us a few moments ago, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, a very interesting statement that is made there, isn't it? James made a very similar statement in his epistle, that we actually get better through trials. And he's speaking of grievous trials there. I mean, he's speaking of some really hard times in life. Sometimes hard and difficult times, times of persecution that are brought on because we're children of God, just because of our faith. And he turns around and says, this is more precious than gold. Now, that's not an easy view to take when you're in the middle of the trial, isn't it? But after you've come through the trial, if you have endured, if you have managed to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and your faith in God, you can then look back to that time and you can think that it has made you a better man. There are some people in life that amaze us at times, isn't it? I know that there have been people that I have known over the years who are children of God that I can look at and be associated with and just see some of the things that they go through in life on a regular basis. And sometimes you think about these people and you observe their lives and what they go through, and yet they keep a cheerful demeanor. They continue to faithfully serve God, and you're just kind of standing on the sidelines watching all this and you're thinking, what faith? What marvelous faith that this individual or these individuals have that they can go through all of this and still they continue to do so much for others and they continue to serve God joyfully and faithfully. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? And so this morning, let's just talk about this. What faith? And we already learned from the verses we read in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7 that Brother Frank read for us a few moments ago, that our faith increases and is strengthened through the tough times. When everything is easy in life, perhaps too easy, that sounds nice, but very often people's faith becomes weakened. When everything just goes perfect all the time. It's when we have to pass through the storms that our faith is put to the test. And if we pass that test, we come out not further away from God, but closer to our Almighty God. And so I'd like to just this morning, just for a few moments, I'm feeling a lot better, by the way, and I appreciate all of you and some phone calls and prayers and cards that I received. I'm feeling a lot better. Still not 100%, but I do feel better. This morning I want to talk for just a few moments about faith that amazes people. Amazing grace we sometimes sing. How about amazing faith? Someone who are just towers of faith. And you know, I'm not even going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. We could go there and we could walk down the halls of faith, as that chapter has been called. It's like you walk down the halls of an old college institution and you look at the walls and all the different plaques and all the people who have succeeded and all the accolades of the college. And it's kind of like a hall of fame for the college. And Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. You walk down the halls and you see all these men there, and the Hebrew writer paints for you pictures of all these different great men of faith and what they endured, what they went through, and how they had that great hope of eternal heaven. And you walk down this hall and you look at these men's life and you think, just what faith? That's what the Hebrew writer said to the whole chapter. What faith these people had. Some of them, he even said, were torn asunder physically for their faith. Faith that amazes. Amazing faith. Consider the centurion in the first place this morning. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and let's notice verses 5 to 13. Now, Now, in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, Luke gives his account of this same story. So if you'd like, you can put your bookmark there and flip back and forth as we talk for a couple of minutes about the centurion. But we're introduced here to this individual who was a centurion. And let's just read the verses very quickly. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and do my servant do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now here we're introduced to a centurion. Now whether he was a centurion of the Roman Empire or perhaps a centurion of the local army is not really important. The man was over 100 soldiers. Over in Luke's account, Luke chapter 7 and in verse 5, we find that he was a Gentile now, but he was fond of the Jews. And evidently he was a wealthy man, for he had actually built a synagogue for the Jews. And so he was a man of means. He was a man who was a Gentile, not a Jew, although obviously he took interest in the Jewish faith. He built the synagogue for the Jews. Nevertheless, it's probable that he hadn't been proselyted. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus, a Jewish carpenter, to ask for a favor. We're told in the story that this centurion had a servant who was very ill. And evidently this was a servant who was very close to his master. The centurion loved his servant very much. His servant was suffering from paralysis, probably a very harsh form of the disease that involved a great deal of turmoil and cramping and so forth. And this man wanted Jesus to heal his servant, whom he evidently loved. Now, according to Luke's account, Luke tells us that the centurion first sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, and then he sent friends to Jesus, and then Matthew tells us that the centurion came to Jesus himself. Perhaps that was the order in which it occurred, but nevertheless, the man came to Jesus for help. He had heard about the wonders of Jesus. He knew the things that Jesus had been doing out there for different people, and he knew where to go for help. When Jesus heard the man's request, he went straight away. Jesus was going to do what this man had asked him to do, but while he was on his way to the centurion's house, he met the centurion's friend. And they had a message from the centurion. And they were telling Jesus not to come into his home. Don't come into my home. You see, the centurion didn't feel worthy, we're told here, to have the Lord in his home. It wasn't that he was ashamed of his house, that perhaps it was small and poor. To the contrary, this man was evidently a very wealthy man, perhaps lived in somewhat a luxurious surrounding. He just felt unworthy for the Lord to enter his home. Remember when Peter on the ship and they pulled in the great cast of fish and Peter said, get away from me, Lord, I'm not worthy. That's a good, humble attitude. Just felt like he wasn't worthy. Some have suggested that it was a tradition for the Jews to be forbidden to enter a house of the Gentiles. And maybe the centurion wanted to honor that. Maybe he didn't want to cause Jesus any embarrassment by having him come into his home. I don't know, but what happens next? That's what we're getting at. Pay attention closely to what happens next, because this is what shows the man's great faith. Look at verse 9, Matthew 8. The centurion uses an illustration. He says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now this man knew the power of a command. This centurion knew what it meant to speak a word and have that thing come true. He had soldiers who obeyed his command. He had servants who did what he said to do. If he wanted something to be done, he just had to give the command, and there it was. He understood that principle. And this man had faith enough to see that Jesus was the same way, except with regard to things which were of much greater significance than earthly things. "My servants," the man says, "my servants and soldiers obey my word, but you, Lord, the winds obey you. The evil spirits, Lord, obey you. The storms obey you. The mountains obey you. Everything, Lord, everything obeys you. You just say the word and it happens. I don't care where you are. I don't care from what proximity you are to the thing. You could be on the other side of the world and speak a word, and the servant in my house thousands of miles away would be healed instantly." That was faith, wouldn't it? Sometimes maybe we feel like God is so far away from us. Maybe he's not really hearing my prayer. Awful lot of people in the world, maybe he's just busy with other people. And we get discouraged when the hard times come. And maybe we think God is not really close by. But he is. The God of heaven can speak a word from heaven and answer our prayers. That's the kind of God we serve. "You're so powerful, Lord. You're so in control. Just simply say the word and my servant will be healed." Do you know what Jesus' response to this was? I want you to look at this. I love this. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Did you see that? Jesus marveled. Now, I didn't make that up. That's what the text says. Jesus, the Son of God, we're told, marveled. The Lord marveled. Why, he was amazed. Now, I understand that Jesus was God, but I also understand that he was a man. And I know, as Luke tells us in Luke 2:52, that he grew just as all other boys did in wisdom and stature. I know that Jesus learned how to use a plumb line, that he had to learn how to use a hammer and a nail and how to use a saw. And I know that Jesus would sometimes marvel as he learned new things and new experiences, just as you and I do. He chose to leave heaven and to go through that experience. He was a man. Yes, he was God, but he was also a man. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that in all things he was made like unto his brethren. And Jesus knew what faith was. He knew the definition of faith. He knew how essential it is to salvation. And yet he marvels. Why, our Lord marveled. Why did he marvel? Because great faith was illustrated right before his eyes. Look at what he said in verse 10. "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." It's almost as if he was saying, look at that. Did you see that? Look at that. Can you see what I'm talking about? Can you see what I've been trying to get across? Jesus was saying to those standing around, that's faith. And this faith, he goes on to explain, wasn't even found in the children of promise. The Israelites had been given the promise. They were the covenant people of God. They had been given the assurance of the Lord. They had been given the law of Moses. If anyone should have believed the Christ when he came, it should have been Israel. And yet Jesus says about a Gentile centurion, I have never seen such faith. Not even in Israel, he says, who should have had it. But the belief that God was able to do marvelous things, although not physically present, the belief that God was able to answer requests and prayers, the belief that God does care enough to do them, that's the kind of faith this centurion had. That's faith. And it got his prayer answered, didn't it? How's our faith in prayer? You know, James said there in James 1 verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Do we, like the centurion, have faith that God can answer whatever we ask? Or are we being tossed about in a sea of doubt like the people around us, relying on money to answer our prayers? What faith? Consider the centurion. The Lord marveled at his faith. But let's think this morning not only about the centurion, but let's think about the Canaanite. Somebody says, the who? Well, I'm talking about the Phoenician woman of Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Mark also gives an account of this over in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And again, if you'd like, you can put your bookmark at Mark 7. We want to focus on Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 15. And begin in verse 21. It says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This woman was also a Gentile, wasn't she? She was born that way and probably a worshiper of the Gentile gods, for all we know. Most of the Gentiles were. But she had a problem. And she knew that there was only one way to solve it. One man called this story the triumph of a mother's love. A Gentile woman is about to show her faith. According to the text, the Lord had went there basically for some peace and quiet. He went there for some rest, Mark tells us in his account. The Lord had went out of the Jewish region to take a break, if you will. But this Canaanite woman had heard about him and heard that he was there. She had seen the torment of her daughter. She had lived day by day watching her precious child suffer unimaginable pain. She had probably tried everything. Perhaps she had tried the Gentile exorcist. Perhaps she had seen all the doctors that she could afford to see. And most likely she was told, there's nothing that can be done. I'm sorry. But she would not accept that. She couldn't accept that. Isn't that the way parents are today toward their children? The kind of love they have. They can't stand to see their child suffer. They're willing to do whatever it takes to ease that child of his or her pain. My child is suffering, this woman says. The doctors say there's no hope. There has got to be a way, and I think I know what it is. I'll go to Jesus. Someone once said, if all else fails, go to the Lord. Can we amend that? Why don't we save ourselves some trouble and go to the Lord first? Take it to the Lord first. But she came to him in verse 22, here in Matthew 15, and she asked Jesus for mercy. She said, have mercy on me, Lord. You know what she was asking when she asked for mercy? Don't give unto me what I deserve. Give unto me what I need. She felt her daughter's pain, but Jesus was silent. We're told he answered her not a word. And his disciples urged him. They said, send her away. Now probably what they were trying to get Jesus to do was just give her what she wants and go away. She's going to wear us out. We're tired. We're here. We're trying to rest. Just send her away, Lord. Give her what she wants. But the Lord had something else in mind. I've jumped the gun here. The Lord said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. But in verse 24, he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's true that Christ died for all. But his main mission, while in the flesh, during his ministry on earth, was to reach those who were of the lost sheep of Israel. And then later he would tell his disciples to go from the Jew to the Gentile. And we saw that's what happened in the book of Acts. But this woman wasn't going to take no for an answer. She'd seen the suffering of her child. Jesus wasn't looking at a weak, pathetic case of some poor soul just looking for a handout. Jesus, with his great perceptive mind and infinite wisdom, saw in this woman courage and zeal and persistence. And I believe he meant to put it to the test. That's what I think is going on in this passage. Jesus had said no. He gave his reason why, because he came to Israel. But she wasn't going to give up. Her love and growing faith was driving at her. And then look here at verse 25. It says, and she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But again, Jesus basically said no. And again, he gave the reason why. His work was to be directed toward the Israelites, the chosen people of God, verse 26. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now dogs was a harsh name. It was really a bigoted name that the Jews came up for the Gentiles. Just called them dogs. Now, Jesus was not resorting here to the demeaning practice of name-calling. That wasn't his purpose here. And I don't think Jesus approves of us calling people bigoted names. I think he was just trying to make a point in the woman's mind. But even more, I believe he was trying to emphasize a point that he was about to make to his disciples through this woman. He was simply saying to her, probably for her benefit and for the benefit of his disciples, don't you know that the Israelites are the chosen? Haven't you been called a dog by the Jews like the other heathens? What he was trying to tell her once again was that his work, his miracles, his blessings, while he was working in the flesh, was to be primarily for the Israelites. But you know, this woman was pretty sly. She was a pretty clever woman. I think maybe sometimes in our most desperate hour for help, we put those brain cells to work. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, who knows the thoughts of men and knows the thoughts of women, was wanting, I think, to illustrate this woman's great faith. And so he is actually about to, he is going to intentionally, now listen to this closely, Jesus is going to intentionally give this woman an opportunity to use his own words against him. I can't think of any other explanation for the text. And that's exactly what the woman does. She capitalizes on the Lord's statement. She gave a little illustration of her own, didn't she? Look at verse 27. Now Jesus had said, it's not good to take the children's bread, referring to the Israelites, and throw it to the little dogs, referring to those of the other nation. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. That was pretty good, wouldn't it? Wasn't that good? I think Jesus led her into that. He wanted her to show that faith. To show that faith. She just referred to a common occurrence that everyone in that day and age was familiar with. First of all, she said, yes, Lord, or truth. She admitted that she wasn't of the chosen people. She admitted that she was a heathen, an idolater, a dog. You know, this reminds me of the first beatitude. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize how sinful they are, who realize they need help, who realize they need salvation, because until you come to that realization, you'll never seek that salvation. This woman had a poverty of spirit. She had a humble attitude. She saw her unworthiness, and in her desperate need, she wasn't afraid to admit it. Just the kind of people God blesses. The Lord said, blessed are those who are poor in the spirit. And then she gave the illustration. Parents in this land give their children bread to sustain their lives. But when the children are eating at the bread and the crumbs fall off the table onto the ground, nobody runs over and stops the dog from eating the crumbs. Just let the dogs lick them up. And so, Lord, the woman says, Lord, you see, I'm just asking for a crumb. You can do this without violating your calling to the Israelites. Just as when a parent lets the dog eat the crumb off the floor, they're not starving their children to death. The children are still getting the bread. Lord, I just want a crumb. You can work primarily with the Jews and call them to repentance and still let me, a dog, eat just the crumbs that fall from the table. And again, I believe Jesus knew that this would be her response. He had actually intended to give this woman the opportunity to use his own words against him for the purpose of illustrating to his followers a great faith. And even though Jesus knew the heart and soul of this Gentile woman, he still proclaimed, look at here in verse 28, he still proclaimed, O woman, great is your faith. He had spoken her not a word. He had denied her request, but through her desperation, through her persistence, through her great faith, she triumphed, didn't she? How great is our faith when we ask the Lord for things? How persistent and diligent are we in our prayers? Do we follow the command of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. That is, have a habitual, regular prayer life. Do we do as the Lord taught in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, when he spoke a parable there to them, teaching them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart? And then he went on to there in Luke 18 and gave the parable about the widow who kept on coming to the judge, and he said no. And she just kept coming, and he said no. And she just kept coming, and he said no. And she just kept coming, and he said no. And finally he said, this woman's going to wear me out. I'm just going to give her what she wants. Now the point in the parable was be persistent in your prayers. Just like this Phoenician woman. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Jesus said, no, no, no. She just kept coming back. And then in the end, Jesus said, what faith? Let's be persistent in our prayer. What faith? We've seen the centurion. We have seen the Canaanite. The Lord marveled at the faith of the centurion. The Lord said to the Canaanite woman, what great faith you have. Let's consider finally, very quickly, the Christian. What about the Christian? Now, these folks, they were Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. What about the Christian? Think about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, one of those passages, one of the many passages where Paul talks about some of the things he suffered, and he said, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings." Then over in chapter 11, a page or two over, and beginning verse 24, Paul begins to talk about some of the things he's been through. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods." That was a Roman type punishment. "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things." I tell you, it wears me out just to read all that. Paul lived through all that. And after it was all over, you've still got him going through some of those things. I mean, he says here, three times he was shipwrecked. Do you know that this was penned before the shipwreck he was in, recorded in Acts 27? And so even after he wrote that, this, he suffered even more shipwrecks. And he still kept going. He endured the beatings. He endured the stripes above measure. He endured the hunger, the starvation. He endured the stonings and the natural tragedies. And yet he could still say, as he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things." This man who suffered all these kings could still write in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What faith? Who cannot look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say what faith that man had? How are we doing? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Do we imitate the faith of Paul? How do we do when times are hard? You know, we're awfully blessed people, but hard times do come. Sometimes very difficult times. Don't let anybody get you wrong. How does our faith do? Would the Lord marvel at your faith? Would other people, perhaps people in the world, look at you as you're living through your times of trial and be amazed as they saw you draw not further away, but closer to God? You know, some people, they do draw further away from God, don't they? Instead of drawing closer to him, their faith diminishes. What are they missing? Missing the big picture, aren't they? What's it all for? You know, Paul taught there in 2 Corinthians. While we're there, we'll turn back there. But Paul taught there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. And I believe he gives the key. I think this is the key. Because he had just talked about all the persecution and struggles he had had again in chapter 4. He had mentioned persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, verse 9. Always carrying about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, verse 10. In other words, our life is on the line all the time because of our faith. And here's what kept his faith strong. Look at verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why not, Paul? "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction." That phrase always amazed me. All those things that Paul had been through, and he calls it light affliction. If anybody could have said harsh affliction, Paul could have, but he said light affliction. Why? Because he's thinking of it comparatively. He's thinking of his sufferings in light of the glory that he will have, isn't he? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There's the key. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, through the eyes of faith, we gaze into heaven as our bodies march forward into the persecution. Somebody said this about Isaiah. I think it could be said about Paul. He was a man whose feet was firmly planted on the ground while his head was in the skies. And that's the way we live. And if we can do that, keep our eyes on what it's really all for. When that last day comes, God will be able to say, what faith? See, to Paul, heaven wasn't a storyland. It was real. He understood he was going to a better land. He understood he was going home one day. He could see the unseen. Had the glories of heaven there in his mind's eye. You know, I think about those words of James. Over in James chapter 1 and verse 2 to 4. When James makes a very strange statement, kind of like what Peter said, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, I count it joy when somebody gives me some money for my birthday. I count it joy when my favorite team wins. I count it joy when something wonderful happens to a friend or a loved one. There's a lot of things that I can say, oh, I'll count this as joy, and I rejoice. But trials? Sufferings? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? He said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. In other words, endure it. So that you may be perfect and complete. Because it's only temporary, as Paul said. When it's over, you may be physically dead. But whether you are or not, if you last through it, you'll go to what really matters. Those things which are unseen to the human eye. And so after troubles come upon us, and after we've suffered heartbreak and sickness and the loss of loved ones, is heaven real to us? Will God look at us and say, I wish they could have held on? Or will he look at us and proclaim, what faith? In conclusion, let me just simply leave you again with the thought of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Am I living in such a way that my friends can look upon my life and say, what faith? Am I living in such a way that my neighbors and co-workers can look upon my life and say, what faith? Am I living in such a way that my brethren can look upon my life and say, what faith? Am I living in such a way that my Lord can look upon my life and say, just as he did about that centurion and that Canaanite woman, what faith? What faith? The centurion. The Lord marveled. The Canaanite. The Lord said, what great faith you have. And the Christian, let us always live our lives, that the Lord may someday say, what faith. Let's pray.